All right, so we're going to continue in chapter 31, and we're going to be picking up in verse 26 of the chapter. And if you recall, there was a switch that happened when we got to chapter 30, and into 31 here, as far as we have gone. The Lord has really put a focus on having the word preserved. So he asked Jeremiah to write the things that he is going to hear and make sure that these things are then made available to the people that have gone into captivity, or I should say the people that will go into captivity, because as Jeremiah was writing, this portion of Jeremiah, they hadn't gone into captivity yet. So we need to be kind of cautious on the timing. But so God has spent 29 chapters telling us of all the things that Israel has done wrong and the reasons why he has to then judge them for that. And then 30 and 31 become chapters that really are, I can't even say a glimmer of hope. It's really like a spotlight of hope that God shines in the midst of this book, so that knowing that when the people are in captivity, that, you know, the woe is me situation is going to happen, and that they're going to need to have some ray of hope, just like in the Old Testament, back in the time when they were in Egyptian captivity, and they were just crying out for their deliverer to come, right? They didn't lose sight of that, but, you know, their taskmasters were hard on them. So the Lord is going to have them dealing with their captivity, but he wants them to know there's a time that's going to come when this will be behind you. And really, that's just God. God is just amazing like that. And when you think about it, you know, he's giving this hope to the nation as a whole, Israel and Judah, so that they understand that there's a time that's going to come when they'll have their inheritance back. They'll be back in the land. But he's also done the same thing for us, so that we know that we have a wonderful inheritance waiting as well. So God does this all the time. This is not something new. All right. So with that, when we start here, you know, verse 26, it says, Jeremiah says, "Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me." So a lot of the things that we've been reading here, where God's been talking about how really he wants that relationship. He's talking about how Israel is his wife. She might have gone a whoring after other gods, but he didn't disown her. He didn't divorce her. He still says that you're my wife. He talks about them being his children. He talks about them being sons and daughters. And he's reinforcing that idea that, you know, you're a family to me, and family doesn't just throw family out, right? I mean, that's not the way it should be. So, you know, he's letting them know that, you know, yeah, you've made mistakes. And he'll continue to do that, where he emphasizes what they've done wrong, because, of course, you have to know what you did wrong. And you can't just have parents come back and say, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, when they're doing all kinds of bad stuff, right? So God reinforces to them, yeah, I love you, but you have to understand this is why you're going through the things you're going through. So here, I mean, when Jeremiah awakens, he's remembering all the things that we read in chapter 30 and 31. I don't believe it's all the way back to chapter 1, because he's had a lot of interaction back and forth with the Lord. So I think that it was specifically just within these chapters. So, you know, this is something that we understand. You know, God gives people visions and dreams. That was very evident this time of season when we, you know, heard the story of Jesus's birth. And, of course, you know, Mary received something from the angel, but she was awake. She just had the angel appear to her. But Joseph was sleeping, and the angel came to Joseph in a vision in his dream and told him that he should take Mary to be a wife. We have, I mean, this happens a lot. We have the same thing happening in the situation of Solomon when David dies and Solomon becomes king, and Solomon is young and he feels inadequate to be the one who rules over the nation. And it's a wonderful story because it lets us know that, you know, we are inadequate people sometimes. And if we come before the Lord and tell him our concerns, he will help us through those things. He'll provide the wisdom. He'll provide the guidance. He'll set our feet on the right path. So I actually want to read that one so that we can see just how wonderful God is in these situations. 1 Kings chapter 3. And, you know, we say all the time, God has not changed. So God doesn't treat Solomon like he's something special. He's just a man, or in this case, he's just a boy. And he has concerns and he has needs. And starting at verse 7 of 1 Kings chapter 3, it says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy, who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Can you imagine? I mean, he's a young child, but what a wise thing to ask, right? So he wants to know, help me know good from evil, right? I mean, if we understood, just think of the problems that you could forsake in your life if you just always knew what was good to do and what was bad to do. And that's all Solomon is asking for, right? Verse 11, "And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast asked, which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so there will not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants." Now, you know, we have dreams, right? We dream. Now, do you wake up and you say, oh, it was just a dream, huh? No, he acted upon that dream. But you see, there's a difference between the dreams we have and the dream that God imputes unto Solomon here. I'm not saying that when you have a dream that you follow that dream. I'm not by no means going to say that, you know, God's talking to us like that. But the wisdom that God gives Solomon is the same wisdom that we have right here in this book. So everything that we need in order to live a life that's honoring unto God and good for us, that we might be prosperous, that we might have a long life, a good life, that we would have a name that is respected, is all right here in this book. And, you know, Solomon, he didn't have to spend hours upon hours studying God's word. But I do believe that he had already had background in God's word. Because why would the Lord speak to him about things that his father had done if Solomon didn't already have a background on some of those things, right? So, you know, it's one of those things where we have to kind of understand that, you know, David had to have already spent time with Solomon in God's word. But when he's a young child, you know, you have a lot of things that influence you when you're young and can take you off the rails, right? So he didn't ask for any of those things that, you know, we would be likely to ask. I'd like to be rich. I'd like to have my enemies disappear. I'd like to live a long life. And, you know, how many people, you know, this is my wish, like, you know, blow out my candle at my birthday, right? And, you know, that's not the thing. God wants him to be an example. So, you know, if you want this, ask God, and God will reveal it to you. So for us, as we read his word, you can come to something and say, God, I'm not understanding. Help me to understand. And then allow the Holy Spirit to guide that. And, you know, don't be frustrated when it just doesn't pop, you know, immediately. There are times when it doesn't. And just keep studying. And what you'll find is that, you know, like when we're in the, every time we go through a book that we're studying, we're always referencing back to other books, right? So somewhere along the line, the answers are coming, but they're coming from scriptures that we've already read somewhere else. And, you know, it may not be clear initially when we read it, but ultimately, as we continue to read and study, things become clearer and clearer. So don't ever give up just because you think it's too hard. That was my soapbox, but okay. All right, verse 27 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." Now, that I guess we would call this a word picture, you know, which, you know, Jeremiah kind of got away from for a little while there, but he's back. Obviously, you know, we understand there wasn't the high level of technology like we have today in Israel and Judah at the time. They planted, you know, farmland, raised crops, raised herds. So when he speaks to them, he speaks to them in a manner that they will understand. So the Lord says, I am going to replant Judah and Israel back in their land. And when he's, I mean, the idea here is one where, you know, if God plants it, it's going to flourish, right? So he's talking about them being a people that are going to prosper. So and I'm not talking like monetarily prosper, but I'm talking that there'll be a people that will once again be respected. There'll be a people that will have strength again. Their nation will be a strong nation. They're going to be able to grow the crops that they need to eat. They're going to have the sheep, the cattle that they need for food and for milking and all those things, hide, and obviously offering sacrifices unto God. So God's saying that the time will come when you're going to be back in the land and you're going to have plenty. So remember, as they were going through the captivities, the invasions. I mean, not that they know that yet, but you got to understand the human mentality here, right? God's already telling them, even before it comes, that you're going to have a time when you're in the land and you're going to have plenty. Now, as they're being besieged, what is it that's happening to them, right? Their food supply is being cut off. They're not allowed to have anybody coming into the city or leaving the city. So the people are dying of famine. They're dying of pestilence. And they're dying of the enemies that are attacking them. So, you know, when someone says, hey, but, you know, in however many days, you're going to have all the food you're ever going to need, then it means something to you. It really means a lot to you at that point. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's letting them know that you're going to have a time of plenty. And that's a promise of God. I mean, it's a sure thing. Now, this isn't new. We said that, you know, this spotlight of hope, I guess I called it, started in chapter 30 and actually was intermixed throughout all the chapters that we've been going through. But if you go back to 30 and you go to verse 19, it says, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. So, you know, he gave them a little hint that in that time, you're going to again be a prosperous nation. Now, if you also go over to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is another one of those prophets that had come to the nation. And, you know, we talked about how God used many men to come and tell them, hey, you know, straighten up your act or you're going to have problems. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 9 to 11, we have a similar statement from the Lord. Verse 9 of Ezekiel 36, for behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and I will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So we can see, you know, God, I mean, their beginnings, right? What was their beginnings? When they came out of Egypt and went into the land flowing with milk and honey. And remember how they described the land, right? The grapes had to be carried on a staff between two men. And the Lord says, it will be better than your beginnings. So, you know, it's an amazing promise of God. I can only relate it to what we're expecting when we get to heaven, right? I mean, our beginnings here really, in coming to know the Lord, was a spiritual blessing. But it's going to become a reality one day, and we're not even going to be able to fathom the joys that we're going to see when we're in heaven. All right. Back in Jeremiah 31, verse 28. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Now, the easiest way for me to describe this is we've talked about how when we do something wrong, God must judge it. And depending on the level of that iniquity, God's judgment has to be equal in order to offset that iniquity. So what God is saying is, yeah, I've had to judge you. I've had to take you out of the land. I've had to afflict you. And he says, but when that day comes, I will watch over you. I'm going to be your shepherd. You're going to be my sheep. I'm going to be the husband, actually, and you're going to be my wife. And this is one of those things that, you know, you have to understand that he's taking responsibility for the people, that he's going to be their protector, be their provider. So it's, I mean, who better, right? You couldn't find anybody better. Now, this is, again, one of those situations where God, you know, he has to judge that which is wrong. But then if the people can turn back to him and repent, then there's always a blessing, right? So just like salvation, you know, we came to the realization that we were sinners and we turned to the Lord, we repented of our sin, said we trust you to now be our Savior, and we end up being blessed by that. Those blessings come daily. It's not just a blessing that is off in the future sometime. Yeah, there is a blessing off in the future, but we have daily, moment-by-moment blessings that come because of that. Now, this isn't anything new. If you go over to Psalm 69, okay. And verses 35 and 36. Psalm 69, verses 35 and 36. It says, "For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein." Now, this was a promise that was made to David, and David wrote this psalm. But if you continue over to one of the minor prophets, Amos, I know we don't go there very often, but Amos chapter 9, chapter 9, the very last chapter, verses 8 to 11. It says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." Verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." So here, again, it's one of those things where, you know, it's like God to say, okay, man, you want to do this? Okay, go ahead, do it. You want your will to do whatever you want to do? Go ahead. And he lets us do what we want to do, and then we ultimately fail miserably. And then God says, okay, now that you know that you can't do it, how about I take over? And then you see all the I wills that are happening here. And that's really the only way that we can have success in life, is to let the Lord's will be done. All right, back in Jeremiah 31, verses 29 and 30, it says, "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, again, it's a picture, right? I mean, you know what happens when you, if you've ever eaten a sour grape, my grandmother used to grow grapes, the Italian lady, right? So, you know, we can never wait until September when they were ready. So we'd go over to her house and then we would constantly be trying them, right? And man, they are so sour before they're ripe, right? And it just makes you, oh, and your mouth waters and everything, right? That's the picture of what Jeremiah is trying to tell us here. So the problem is he's saying, you know, that the they keep on blaming their fathers. You should have known better. You kept doing this, and look what's happened to us. So we're having the bad taste in our mouth because of what you did. But you see, that's just passing the buck. That's just saying, like, we wouldn't have done that, but you did it, and now this is what we have to deal with, right? But right. I would not have sinned. Or the people that don't believe that if they were there when the crowds were calling for Christ to be crucified, wouldn't have agreed with them. No, I would have stood up against the multitude, right? No, I don't think so. Okay. So, you know, it's a situation where the Lord is talking about, you know, there was a, I guess what we would call a national condemnation. We understand that as we were going through Jeremiah up through chapter 29, you know, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom was going to be invaded and overtaken. Now, there were people that were faithful to God in those kingdoms, and they got captured and taken prisoner and stuff with the rest of them. But you see, the issue is one where we don't have to deal with that in this time, this age, where we suffer for the sins of the nation. I almost have to be careful when I say that. We are suffering for the sins of the nation. But when God judges this nation, I can't even say that. There will be judgment that comes on the nation. We will all have to suffer, just like the northern tribes and the southern tribes. But the idea for us spiritually is that God is not judging the nation, saying all of you have been condemned and all of you will be destroyed spiritually. We are in an age where we are individually judged for our iniquities. And that's what he's telling them here. But everyone in verse 30 shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. So that time that he's talking about that's going to come with the restoration of Israel, which we understand was not 1948, but is yet to come, is going to be a time when they will be judged also for their own personal sins. So, you know, we speak about, you know, Paul's epistles where he's going to the Jews and the Gentiles, and each of them has to come to the saving knowledge of Christ on his own. So, you know, there's no national condemnation happening at that time. Each person is responsible for their own acceptance or denial of Jesus Christ. So it's really an interesting set of scripture pointing to the time after Christ is resurrected again and now is seated back in the heavenlies. So it's, you know, these little tidbits are things that The Jews just couldn't grasp what was going on here. But like I said last time, that's where New Testament helps to answer things that we read in the Old Testament. All right. So, let's see. Verses 31 to 34 of Jeremiah 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Well, that's a surprise, right? "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." So you see, he's back to speaking of how they were supposed to be his bride, and he was going to be the husband. And, you know, he reiterates the fact, you know, God does this all the time. Let me give you a little history lesson, right? So remember when I did this, and now look at what happened. I gave you the law through Moses in Sinai when you came out of Egyptian captivity. And all that thou hast asked, we will do. That was the response to God, right? And he says, you failed miserably, in my words. But he says to them that your fathers break my covenant. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord." Well, what are those days? Those are the days when you're going to go into captivity. "After those days are done, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And again, you see all the I wills happening here, right? So what is God saying here? He's saying, you're not going to be under the law. When that time comes, you will have a new covenant. Well, what is that new covenant? Well, that covenant has to be the covenant of grace. It's the, you know, we would say a New Testament. It's after the death of the testator, right? And not the New Testament like where the Bible separates the Old Testament and New, but after, you know, Christ has died and risen again. So, you know, when you go over to the book of Hebrews, this is what we see. And again, it's another one of those situations where the New Testament helps to explain things that are going on in the Old. So Hebrews chapter 8. And, you know, this, we understand this is written to believing Jews. And verses 1 to 13 here, it's a lot to read, but with the context of what we were just looking at, it says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who..." Oh, you know what? Let me back up. Go back to the beginning of Hebrews so that we understand verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. So, I mean, I think we all understand, but just, you know, anybody listening to the message, it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So we understand that Hebrews is speaking of the Son of God. So now when we go back to chapter 8, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he saith, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And it's just an emphasis that it's a pattern of that which was in heaven that you are going to have here. So you're going to have the priest performing the actions, the sacrifices, that Jesus as high priest is performing in heaven. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Sorry, verse 6. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Excuse me, promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But they failed it, right? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Well, that's almost verbatim what we read in Jeremiah, right? Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So this is, I'm sorry, and I was supposed to go to 13. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So when Christ returns to set up the kingdom, there's not a reason for the people to now have to know, well, who is that? He's going to be known to everybody. So he's saying there won't be a reason for you to now go and tell people about Jesus Christ. They will all know who I am, and every knee shall bow, right? So, you know, this is speaking of that time that is yet to come. But again, one of those things where if the Jews were to read the New Testament, they would see a direct reference coming back to the Old Testament here, and it should make perfect sense to them. But, you know, obviously some have, because we have Messianic Jews. But, you know, there are many that are still lost. The veil is still covering them where they haven't seen the truth. All right, back in Jeremiah 31. Verses 35 to 37. It says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for the light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now, you know, when God makes these statements, who do you think is the one who latches onto that and says, oh, I can completely destroy God's plan if I allow man to know this? Satan. So, you know, it causes, like I read an article pertaining to this section of scripture, and it was funny because I had never really put two and two together there, where they say, you know, man has tried to measure the expanse of the universe, but they're unable to accurately do that because they say the universe is continuing to expand. Well, then it occurs to me, well, isn't that like God? So, you know, he didn't make it finite. He made it ever-changing. So, you know, you want to measure it? Go ahead and try. But, you know, today it's this big, tomorrow it's that big, the day after it's whatever, right? And then he talks about, you know, measuring the foundations of the earth. Well, we haven't even been able to do that. You know, we've been able to measure the size of the earth, but who's been able to actually go and, like, I think it's the Marianas Trench. I think that's like the deepest trench in the ocean. And, you know, we haven't even been able to take a submersible of any kind down to measure how deep it goes. But, you know, people are, they're astonished, you know. And you know, I mentioned not too long ago that it was probably like within the last 2 months, the scientists have all of a sudden said, hey, we found a great ocean under the Earth's crust. And it's like, yeah, you idiot, we already knew that. You know, when he says he broke up the deep and the waters came out, you know, guess what? Christians have known this for a long time. You're just now catching up. But, you know, yeah, they should go to the Creation Museum. But, you know, I just think it's funny how man continues to think that he's going to be able to learn all this stuff. But, you know, again, I think, like, you know, when I was growing up, we thought the atom was the smallest part of matter. Then they found out that there were electrons and neutrons and protons. Well, now they're talking about quarks and quarks. Yeah. And even things smaller than the quarks. And so it's like as big as the universe is, that's how small the matter is. And we're just beginning to understand. So, you know, you look at the things that God says, you know, man has to figure out in order for him to not fulfill his plan for Israel. Well, that just drives you to the understanding that, you know, man isn't going to be able to do it. So it's like, well, I guess I don't know if that's the same, but you know, when God makes his promise to Abraham and he says that he could swear by none greater than himself, well, that's exactly right. So God is the ultimate authority. So that's why he talks about the fact that he's the one who put the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. So he's the creator of everything. And, you know, in Colossians, we read that, you know, by him all things consist. So, you know, if God didn't hold it all together, it would just blow apart. So when man is looking at these things and, you know, you look at Scripture, and if the Jews actually believed what this says, there would be no doubt that they would be back in their land at a time when they will be a prosperous nation again, and all the nations of the earth would come to know who their Messiah is, which, you know, the Jews haven't figured out yet. But, you know, it's an amazing promise that God is making by saying, there's no way you're going to be able to stop me, or, well, yeah, you're not going to be able to stop me from fulfilling my plan with these people. And no matter what you think, however powerful you think you're going to be, however intelligent you're going to be, you're never going to attain to the level of God's omnipotence and omniscience. So, you know, all those things man just isn't going to be able to do. And now I'll just take a moment just to make a side comment. You probably have all heard these things about AI coming on the scene and how, you know, it's going to solve all the problems of the world, right? Now, I don't like it at all, and I'm only telling you, that's my personal opinion. I know there can be a lot of good, but it's like the internet, right? There were a lot of good things the internet could do. When we post messages on the internet, it's wonderful. The word of God can be passed around the world. But there's a lot of bad things that can happen on the internet. And AI can do a lot of good, but it can also do a lot of bad. And, you know, it can do a lot of bad really fast, faster than man can even keep up. And that's the thing that concerns me. But, you know, a lot of people are thinking that AI is now going to become the beast, right? I'm not going to get into that, but, you know, it's going to become, I mean, it's supposed to grow and have all the knowledge that's out there. And that's kind of scary, but, you know, but it has to have electricity, right? that's the thing that I look at. So, you know, somewhere along the line, they have to build it and know that. Well, I mean, without getting technical, let me just put it this way. It's not like it's all going to be housed in one spot. If you have like a Microsoft Office or a Google account or something like that, it's being housed in multiple locations around the world. So if one goes down, the other ones pick it up. So, you know, we've already gotten into a situation where we call it I'm going to say fault tolerant, but it's not that. That's not the right term. It can't fail, right? So, it's redundant. So, when this goes, this picks up and continues it. So AI is going to be the same way. You've got forces out there where people are building these massive computers, and all that information is being stored all over the world. And you can pull the plug on one of them, but the other ones are just going to continue. And so you would have to be able to pull the plug on all of them at the same time. I'm just offering my viewpoint on that. I just don't like AI. But, okay. So, with that, we're talking that, you know, God says basically that there's no way that man's going to be able to measure his creation. And that's the only way that his plan could fail is if man would be able to do that. All right. So, let's see. We'll look at a couple of scriptures in Psalms and then keep going here. So Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19. It says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That was right? Okay. Psalm 72, 17 and 19. And then go all the way over to Psalm 136, verses 3 to 9. This is one of those wonderful psalms, you know. You can just hear the people, you know, praising God with this. But 3 to 6. Oh, I'm sorry, 3 to 9. Psalm 136, verses 3 to 9. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth wondrous things, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. And then, you know, it continues. and, you know, I only chose those verses because they were specific to what we read in Jeremiah. But that whole chapter of Psalms is beautiful in regards to the Lord. So his mercy endureth forever. I mean, that phrase alone tells you he's going to always be merciful. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in this chapter of Jeremiah. All right. Now, verses 38 to 40, to end this chapter, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerab, and shall compass about to Goath, I guess better, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." Now, these were not well-known areas other than maybe the brook Kedron. I think we've talked about that before. But that's why I kind of handed out that map, because some of these locations are on the map. I couldn't find a map where everything was on the map, but the basic gist here is what the Lord is doing is he's, like the map that we have was the map of the city of Jerusalem at the time, right? So I don't know, this was at the time of Assyria. So this would have been right in this time frame, about the time when the Assyrians came in and invaded the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom. So what God is doing, which is really surprising, is he's very specifically, remember when we were talking last time we were together, when the Lord says, put in highway marks and signposts so that you know the way back to your inheritance from where you were taken out? So what God is doing is he's giving them signposts. He's saying the city will be rebuilt. And when it's rebuilt, it will be rebuilt from the Tower of Hananel to the Gate of the Corner. Now, on this map, what I can tell you, unfortunately, I had to make it big so some of the words got a little blurry. But the Tower of Hananel is up in this left corner here. No, right corner, I guess. Okay. And the gate of the corner, or corner gate, is on the right side here. So what he's saying is, from this side to this side, this is one measure of the city of Jerusalem. And then he goes down to the hill of Gerab. The hill of Gerab goes off the map. I had to look for that. So it actually basically is telling you that the city, when God gives it, is going to be bigger than the original city. So it's going to go out over to here. And then it's going to go down into the south to Goath, which is not on the map. And then to the brook Kidron, which the brook Kidron goes to the southern part here. So, no, I said that wrong. The brook Kidron is on the right. Okay, so, but the brook Kidron goes all the way down here on that right side. So what he's telling them is he's saying, and the valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, that is the valley of Hinnom. That was the valley we talked about where they would toss all the dead bodies and they were sacrificing their children to Moloch. So what God has done in this one section of scripture is he's outlined for them the city of Jerusalem when it finally comes back. This is going to be its dimensions. I guess to some degrees you would say like the survey of the city. So God's telling them this is going to be the actual size of the survey of the city when you return to Jerusalem. Not when they return out of captivity, but when the kingdom is established here. It's hard for me to say because so many maps, when I was looking at the place of Goath, it's off the map. But when I try to figure out, you know, how far it goes, it's really hard to tell because there seems to be a lot of confusion on where exactly that's located. Because there's no place called Goath anymore today. So there's a lot of speculation. But this isn't talking about the land of Israel, which is going to be bigger, but yeah, the city itself. The place where God says, you know, they're going to have the temple again and where the people are going to come to worship him. So it's interesting, and it kind of sets the stage for when we go into chapter 32. So I guess to some degree, you know, I don't want to say that, but it would seem to me that would have been better to keep those verses to go into 32, but you know, yeah, God seemed to want them to separate them this way, but this is okay. I accept it. It's okay with me. All right. So, you know, it really is amazing the detail that God goes into. You know, and people are like, well, how can you believe that? It's so nebulous, right? Well, no, it's not nebulous. God is very specific. He may not tell you the day and the time when these things are happening, but he makes really clear to you the times of the seasons, and he makes really clear to you the activities that are going to be going on during those times. And I think it just reassures people that God's in control. So, you know, even though we don't know where Goath is today, that doesn't mean God doesn't know where it is or where it used to be. So that's okay. And it's just like God knows where all the 12 tribes are scattered around the world. You know, maybe man has a clue where some of those people are, but God knows exactly. And when he calls them and they all come back, it's going to be amazing. I don't know. I'm really hoping that we get to witness a lot of this stuff from heaven, you know. But, okay. With that, we're going to close.